Well, greetings, people I don't see for the most part. So we're here to finish out the book of Nehemiah. You probably know Nehemiah has 13 chapters, not 10, but this is the last sort of meaty part, although we're actually going to go all the way to 13 in today's discussion. So what I'd like to do is to chop the section that we're assigned to read up into three parts, and we'll go through each one of them. Now, the first part of Nehemiah 10, so Michael covered with us Nehemiah 9 on the covenant. And now we're covering sort of the aftermath and a recursion of the covenant to go through it again to make sure people get it, because they were just like we are. We need to be told what we are going to be told, told what we were told before. So that's what Nehemiah does here. The first 27 verses is a list of names, and it's the 27 verses of folks who put their seal on the covenant. And I'm going to actually return to that for one of the lessons at the end. So starting off with Nehemiah 10, 28, and 29. So the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, Nehemiah really liked lists, the temple servants and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brethren, their nobles, most of the people in 1 through 27, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given to the servant, to Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. So just a couple overall observations. Notice that Nehemiah includes wives, sons, and daughters, which is important because it says that, which is perhaps more common in our time than theirs, that these are partners in themselves. They don't just operate under the aegis of us as heads of households, but they are independently members of this covenant. The second one is all who have knowledge and understanding. So knowledge, I've covered with you before when I taught, it's that word yada, you know, yada, 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 you know, you know, you know. The big thing about that word knowledge is, as you can see in the definition I gave you, is it isn't just sort of the passive, the sponging up of knowledge. It's to ascertain by seeing, it's looking. It's like, if you remember in The Lion King, when the orangutan exhorts the lion to look, really look into the body of water there so he can see his father. It's that idea of really look, know, perceive, and find out. It's not something we get by just sitting there like an amoeba. Not to say amoebas aren't busy. And then understanding. The same idea there. It's diligent consideration. It's not just, okay, yeah, 2 and 2 is 4, that doesn't affect my life much. It's mental knowledge and distinguishing and working hard toward something we'll come to again and again, toward application. So they join with their brethren, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. You may remember when you've read through the book of Deuteronomy, and Israel's about to enter the promised land, and Moses splits up the tribe of Israel into two groups. So 6 on one and 6 on the other. And he has 6 of them go up on Mount Gerizim on the slope. And he has the other 6 go up on the slope of Mount Ebal. And that's the six on Mount Gerizim are the 6 who will describe their commitment to follow God and the blessings that will follow therefrom. The 6 on Mount Ebal are designed to show, okay, if we take on ourselves a curse, that if we don't follow God, this is what's going to happen. Same idea here. It's the oath to follow God and the acceptance that if we don't, this is what's going to happen to us. Now, we aren't much into cursing ourselves, but the idea is still the same, that just as I point out here, disobedience to God has consequences. And not just for us, but for our wives, our sons, our daughters, and for others around us. So, which was, and then down in the last line there, to observe and to do. Similar idea to knowledge and understanding. Observe, look, not just look, be industrious to follow. And then that same idea of doing. It's not just mindless activity. It's paying attention. Beware, keeping guard to not misstep. So observe is the positive side. See what I need to do and do it. Do is that plus the negative side. Be aware of what I shouldn't do and don't do that. Note too that the people separated themselves from the surrounding peoples to the law of God. It's not enough simply to avoid sin and its influences. Instead, that's just the negative part. It's like when Christ talks about the man for whom a demon is cast out. Well, somebody has to fill that room that the demon's been cast out from. Otherwise, the demon's going to come back and bring other demons worse than himself. The same idea that we need to separate ourselves from those influences towards sin, but also to the law of God, his word and his people. We don't shun those outside the body of Christ. And I give you the reference there in 1 Corinthians 5. We can't separate ourselves from the immoral around us, because then we'd have to separate ourselves from the world. But it does mean that we guard ourselves, those associations that are sort of at the core of our lives and our hearts. Particularly, I give you the examples of marriage and business associations. Because that passage in 2 Corinthians, one we're familiar with, don't be mismated with unbelievers. The issue in observation there is not just marriage, it's also businesses. So, but anything that's close to the core of my life, I need to make sure I'm careful who to associate with. So curse and an oath, the intimacy and strength of our walks with God influences or fails to those around us, but it doesn't control them. Anybody who has teenagers knows that. So our influence of, or the strength of our walk with God serves as an example, but for a period of time, our children or others around us may not follow that example. Doesn't mean we stop being an example. And then the last one, just to return to observe and do, I need to understand scripture and I need to be diligent. And this is where I fall down. Understanding scripture, okay, I'm fairly academic. I like that sort of thing. But being diligent to obey it practically, from the trivial to the momentous in life. It's not just the major issues of life, it's the little ones too, because from the little ones, the big ones flow. Okay, next slide. So, long discussion here, number of lists. I'm gonna go fairly quickly through it. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the lands or take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land bring in wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we won't buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We'll forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So that's the sabbatical year, and then also looks forward to the year of Jubilee that we'll cover in a minute. We also lay upon ourselves the obligation to charge ourselves yearly with the third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the continual offering, the continual burnt offerings, festivals, new moon, Sabbath, appointed feasts, holy things, sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the service of our house of our God. Sorry, I have to refer to my notes because I can't see because of the screen, because of the pictures on the side. We have likewise cast lots, the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering. Hey, you're going to have sacrifices. You got to have wood. It doesn't burn on its own. To bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. And also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and flocks, and to bring the first and to bring the first of our course meal and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests and to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect all the tithes from our rural towns. Why are we doing all this offering? Well, and we'll cover this again when we get to the last section. How are the people who minister to us supported through what we bring them? So that's what the tithes were for. The people of Israel, now the people of Judah, tithed all the things that you see there to support the Levites. And then, as we'll see again next time, the Levites tithe to support the priests. Now in 10:30-37, they really focus on some of the key sins that had wrought havoc in Israel for 1,000 years. So think about that. We talked about this a little bit when we went through the book of Ezra, and the commentator talked about it too. Why is this such a big deal? Well, mixed marriages and sexual sin had almost destroyed Israel again and again and again. The reference I give you there in the notes, Numbers 25. Remember back when Israel was going to the promised land, and Balaam, yeah, he didn't curse Israel, but he did tell the Midianites, he did tell the Moabites, how to destroy Israel. He got them to bring in Midianite women who seduced numbers of the men of Israel, and as a result of that, seduced them to follow their gods. And you may remember God initiated a plague in Israel that was destroying the whole nation. And finally, one guy happened to be Zimri. He brings this Midianite princess into his tent right in the middle of the whole of Israel while the plague is going on. And Phinehas, who's the grandson of Aaron, gets so enraged, he grabs a spear and goes and skewers both of them. And God stops the plague. But that's the extent of the threat to Israel posed by these mixed marriages and sexual sin. Failure to observe the Sabbath, the sabbatical year, that 1 year of seven, and then the year of Jubilee. So sabbatical year, they would let the crops lie fallow for the seventh year. And God promised, as I show you ahead, that God provided in the sixth year extra so that they would be able to make it through the seventh year. And then the seventh year, what grew up of itself was to be for the poor and for the wild animals. It's interesting that God even provides extra for the wild animals. And then the Jubilee. So God knew, God knows, that we'll always have poor with us, as Christ himself said. So one of the things that was going to happen in Israel was that individuals would sell their land, their birthright. Well, in the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, so seven sevens and then the year of Jubilee, the land would all be returned to them. Well, as you can imagine, given our tendencies as fallen men, that didn't always happen. So Israel's failure to observe that and failure to observe the sabbatical year, as well as prophet after prophet, and I give you some there, castigating Israel for failure to observe the Sabbath itself, all those things were some of the reasons that God judged Israel. We think of that so harshly, but look at that. Look at that. Moses comes into the promised land, or lives, about 1400 BC. We're now in the 400s BC. So for 1,000 years, these same failings have been going on. And they've almost destroyed the nation time after time. So we covered them in chapter 9. Now we're covering them again in chapter 10. And we'll cover them again in chapter 13. Don't forget, this is what we have to do because the consequences are horrendous. So it says, okay, we're going to give a third of a shekel. Well, for those who, you know, really have spent some time recently in the Old Testament, you may remember that then and in Christ's time, it was half a shekel. So why the difference? Well, probably because in Nehemiah's time, it wasn't collected at the time of the census. It was collected annually. So more often, less money. In the time of Christ, it was collected annually at a half shekel. You may remember when Christ talks about what's called now St. Peter's fish. He says, Peter, go put your hook in, grab a fish, in its mouth, you'll find a shekel. So one half shekel for you, one half shekel for me. And then the first fruits of the ground and the tithe, I give you the references for there, that those really belong to God. He gets the first, and as we'll see in the next slide, he gets the best. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites. Levites didn't do this unsupervised. When the Levites receive the tithes, the Levites bring up the tithe of the tithes, so a tenth of a tenth, of course, to the house of our God, to the chambers, to the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not, if you wanted a key verse out of this presentation, it's this one. We will not neglect the house of our God. So the tithes of the tithes is that which the Levites then tithe to the priests, just as Israel tithed to the Levites. And the Levites were specifically commanded in Numbers to take the best and tithe that to the priests. Because they were perfect? No, but because God commanded it. And he commanded that those who were closest to him should get the best. That word neglect, think of yourself on a horse, or think of somebody else on a horse. And you have the girth band that holds the saddle on. If you loosen that band, saddle's not going to be there very long. This is the same idea on neglecting. It's not necessarily shoving it off. It's not suddenly stopping. It's just sort of sloughing it off and forgetting, eventually abandoning the house of their God. And then the last one, and here I'm going to return back or look ahead to Nehemiah 13. So offerings to the place of God's choosing, to the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary. Why is that important? Well, in chapter 13, so Nehemiah does these reforms. He gets the wall built, but for Nehemiah, the most important part of what he did was not so much the wall. It was the reforms he wrought in Israel, because that's what he refers to when he asks God, remember these things for my good? Well, most of what he talks about is not the wall. So Nehemiah gets that job done for the moment and then goes back to the court of Artaxerxes. And then after a period of time comes back. So if you look at Nehemiah 13, 10 to 12, see Israel or Judah didn't do too well in his absence. And one of the things that didn't go so well was this issue of the chambers. Well, gee, what is it? It's just a room. It's a room in the temple. Well, you may remember when when I had covered Ezra, I talked a lot about Tobiah the Ammonite and Sanballat the Horonite. These were enemies of Nehemiah and enemies of Judah. So remember also that the Ammonites are specifically called out in that reference I give you there in Deuteronomy as enemies of the house of Israel because they didn't welcome Israel coming into the promised land. So Ammonites and Moabites are prohibited from being part of the people of Israel to the 10th generation. Essentially, you can't be part of us as long as you adhere to the practices of your people. Like Ruth was a Moabitess, but she abandoned that and joined the people of Israel. So remember too, perhaps, that Eliashib, the high priest, so it's not just a priest, it's the high priest. His grandson-in-law was, you guessed it, Tobiah the Ammonite. Okay, that's bad. Obviously, you've compromised. And you have the potential really to be unable to do what you need to do because you've compromised yourself with an enemy of your people. But it gets better. So Tobiah happens to have a lot of furniture. And he says to Eliashib, hey, Eli, I got a lot of furniture. Can you help me store it someplace? So Eliashib says, yeah, I got a place. Well, the people aren't bringing in the tithes anymore, so we got all this room up in the chamber of the temple of God. We'll just put your stuff in there. Sounds great. And probably Tobias suggested it too. So imagine Nehemiah comes back. He finds Tobiah the Ammonite's junk, not only in within the province of the people of Israel, but in the temple itself. Nehemiah is livid. He throws Tobias' stuff out on the street and then essentially proceeds to lay about him smartly on all the other things that Israel's no longer doing, including the very things that we just covered in the last slide. So I want to take you to your questions now and just talk a little bit about them. So how can I better support the house of our God? One of the things I wanted to do is to commend you, the church, on doing that well. And I wanted to bring up two things. One is the food drive. In the food drive, as you may remember, we supported three charities, LCAC, ECHO, and the Lamb Center. We ended up with the equivalent of three full trailers, one for each. Actually, one and a fraction for LCAC, a little less than one for Lamb, and then a full trailer and a van full for ECHO. The other way I want to commend you for supporting the house of God is giving. You know, this is a terrible time for the church for giving, except it's not, because you, the church, have said, okay, there are bigger needs now, and you've stepped up in giving. Marty told us, the elders, that the last Sunday was the largest giving he had ever seen in BCC. So well done again, church. Don't stop now. Keep on giving. But you're doing well. Keep up that pattern. Or we're doing well. Then my second question for you is, what areas might there be in my life in which I've made compromises that impair my ability to act with integrity? Sexual temptation is the obvious one that we sort of all think of first, but things like career choices, time, energy, money choices. And then if God brings something to mind, to whom should I talk about that? And then lastly, am I giving God the best of my time and energy?